Well, in the Church of God, as you know, our beliefs, our fundamental doctrines and approach is quite different than that of a lot of modern professing Christian denominations. For example, we have a different perspective on the law of God and its use, its importance. The Ten Commandments are simple and foundational to our lives and to our beliefs. We center our lives on them. And because of that, we're quite familiar with them. I won't give you a quiz to list them in order or anything like that, but we're quite familiar with these 10 laws that God has given mankind. But we each probably have some that we are perhaps more familiar with. Some that we give a little bit more time to in our thoughts and in our meditation. Based on our personalities or our struggles in the past, based on our individual proclivities to sin in certain ways, there may be some of the Ten Commandments that we think about more often than others because they're more challenging for us to keep. There may be certain ones that we struggle with that maybe someone else in the room doesn't struggle with in the same way. And likewise, there may be some of the Ten Commandments that when we look at this list of these basic instructions, we might look at one or two or more of them and think, you know, that one's pretty easy for me. I don't really struggle with that one much. And because of that, we might not think as much about that type of commandment. I want to look at one of those commandments today. One that, if I had to venture a guess, I would say many in this room would consider a commandment that is not a constant temptation to break. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. We find one of the two listings of the Ten Commandments. And we'll begin in Exodus 20. I'd like you to imagine the scene here that was happening, because for us, for the people of God and the Church of God who are familiar with the Ten Commandments, we can just read these very easily, very casually. They're familiar to us. We could read the words quite briskly. But imagine being one of the children of Israel here. And if you read the context in Exodus 19, they spent 3 days preparing for this deliverance of the law of God. 3 days of purifying themselves, of getting ready to appear before Him, to receive these instructions. 3 days of being told, don't come close to the mountain, don't even touch it, because if you do, you're going to die. It's a very different approach to this list of instructions than what we typically experience, of course, because we know it well. But they were about to hear the voice of God thundering on the mountain, a voice that was so intimidating that afterwards they cried out and asked that Moses would just speak to them from now on, that God Himself would no longer speak, because it was terrifying. In fact, in chapter 19, Moses explains how they're not supposed to come close to the mountain, they're not supposed to touch it. Don't get this idea that you're going to come up the mountain and just sneak a peek and try to get a view at God. And actually, in the account there, Moses goes up the mountain, appears before God, and God says, go down and tell the people again that I really mean this. Otherwise, they're going to be struck down. So a very sobering environment to receive these instructions in. People waiting with curiosity to hear exactly what would be said. In verse 1 of chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, as if God needed another reason why He, the creator of the universe, is qualified to give instructions for people's lives. Well, here's another one. I'm the one that delivered you from slavery. If it wasn't for me, you would not have the freedom that now lies before you. But with that freedom comes some guardrails, some guidelines to help you live a happy life, to help you be successful. And in verse 3, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. I'd like a show of hands. How many in this room struggle with the worship of false gods? I'm glad my daughters didn't raise their hand this time. They did this morning. So that's good. That's always a dangerous request to raise your hand. That's the only thing sometimes kids hear. There are a couple of passages in the book of Isaiah I'd like to look at that have made me wonder at times, why was this first commandment even necessary? You shall have no other gods before me. Why did God even need to say that? Let's go look at these passages. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. We'll say hello to those joining us on the webcast today, too. Failed to do that before. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And notice the end of verse 6. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Verse 8. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So in verse 6, besides me, there is no God. And in verse 8, we have the same message, but phrased now as a question. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So why is the first commandment even necessary? God says clearly here, there is no God except him. So why give a command to say, you shall have no other gods before me? It's interesting to look at the words used here in the terms in verses 6 and 8. In verse 6, when it says, besides me, there is no God, the word there is Elohim, a word you're familiar with. We talked about it a few weeks ago in the message related to creation and the gap theory. And I mentioned then that this word Elohim can be used either as a plural or as a singular. Besides me, there is no Elohim. Now, sometimes in our English translations, there's not as many words in Hebrew as there are in English. There's not a translation. One word in Hebrew always means one word in English. So sometimes it's a phrase that fills the gap of certain words. And this phrase here, besides me, there is no gods. People could read that and say, see, there can't be two God beings, the Father and the Son, because whichever one of them said this, said, besides me, there is no God. Well, that me there is also can be used as a collective we in the Hebrew. Besides us, you could say, there is no Elohim. Besides us, there is no other God being. This word Elohim can be translated as God, can also be translated as God or gods with a lowercase g, false gods, rulers, judges. So we have to look at the context to determine which is intended. Here in this passage, it becomes clear that God's talking about the real God. Besides me, there is no almighty God. There is no eternal God. There's no God-like one who has the power and ability that our God does. In verse 8, when it's phrased as a question, is there a God besides me? There the word translated God is the Hebrew word Eloah. Similar to Elohim, Eloah. And it can also be translated either as God, the true God, or a false God, a deity, or the deity. But in both of these passages, regardless of the particular words used here, while it could include both the Father and the Son, what it does not include is an allowance for there to be many other God-like options. Besides me, there is no God. I know not one. Indeed, there's no other rock. It's not like the first commandment is listed for us because God knows he's just one of many possible choices. That the universe is just filled with all of these everlasting beings just like him, and he just has to convince us to pick this one. No. Besides him, there is no God. Turn over two chapters to chapter 46. We see this repeated again. We'll just look at these two examples, but I'm sure there are other verses that carry the same message throughout Scripture. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, we have the same message recorded for us. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. None. We have Elohim used again in this verse, the second time that the word God appears, it's Elohim. The first time it's just the word El, which again can mean a God-like one, a mighty one. There's a connection, a connotation with this word El of strength and power and might that's wrapped up in the meaning. So when God says there's none like him, he's talking about with his characteristics, with his eternal nature. So, what is the purpose of the first commandment? How can we have no other gods before God if no other gods even exist? God says he alone is God and there is no other. We don't live in this polytheistic realm where God's just one of many gods or goddesses with different powers or specialties or jurisdictions. So why say you shall have no other gods before me? Is the first commandment even necessary? If so, what other gods do exist in this world that make it necessary? I'd like to look at four different types of other gods today that do make the first commandment necessary and relevant in our lives. Well, these passages we've covered so far make it clear that God is not just one of many divine options. There are other gods in this world. Not almighty gods. Not all-powerful, everlasting God beings, but there are counterfeit gods that we can put before the true God. False gods that are not really like him, but gods that have been self-established or devised by men. So let's take a look at some of these types of gods today, because I do believe they help us understand why the first commandment is necessary. And why it might require a little more self-reflection to really obey it than maybe we've given thought to recently. So what type of gods exist in this world? First of all, there are many other gods of the nations. The gods of the nations. And when I say of the nations, I'm talking about from the biblical perspective. This is written from the perspective of Israel quite often. When it talks about the gods of the nations, we're talking about foreign gods from these other places. There are many other gods of the nations in this world, even today. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 12. Now, Exodus 12, you might recognize as a chapter describing the first Passover. The Passover, original Passover, just before the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. At this point, 9 of the 10 plagues have taken place. The 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn, is about to occur, and God's giving his people instructions on what they need to do to make sure they're not included in it. And in this description of the Passover, notice verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, the Eternal." At the time when Israel was brought out of Egypt, there were numerous gods being worshipped in that land, in that culture. There was a god for just about everything. There was the sun god, Ra. Hapi or Hapi, the god of the Nile River. Gods and goddesses of love and romance, of fertility. Gods of wisdom. Gods who were even supposedly in charge of games and amusement. Or gods of the underworld or of the afterlife. There were dozens of gods, local and regional gods and goddesses, each having different functions, different jobs that they would do. And we're told here in Exodus 12, verse 12, that all of these gods of Egypt were going to be receiving an execution of judgment. God was going to render them powerless. He was going to show just how weak they were, how fake these false gods and their abilities really were. Now, through the 10 plagues, he did that. And he brought that to a finality with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. He showed the powerlessness of these gods, and he showed that they were not really gods at all. And one of the ways he did that was because of the specific plagues that were selected. These 10 plagues just aren't randomly selected or just happenstance. It wasn't like God the Father and Jesus Christ were sitting around and said, I don't know, what do you think should be next? Well, why don't we go with locusts? Yeah, locusts, that would be better than cockroaches. Let's do that one. He didn't say, well, you know, frogs, I think people think frogs are a little more gross than lizards, so let's do a frog plague. No, actually, each of these plagues was directed to a specific false god of the day. Each of the 10 plagues was directed toward a specific false god and would show that it was really the true creator God that had this power and ability that these false gods claimed. The plagues with the Nile River. That would have been like a slap in the face to this professed god, Hapi or Hapi, the god of the Nile. Well, that god of the Nile you trust in and worship, where was that god when the creator just turned that river into blood? You see, plague by plague, throughout this succession of these 10 plagues, there was a specific false god of the day that was being embarrassed and put to shame, showing just how weak they were and who the Almighty God really was. God wasn't just limited to a specific locale or a specific specialty like these gods of the day were supposed to be. But where did these false gods come from anyway? You know, who came up with the idea to worship a god named Ra, or to start worshiping Baal or Molech or Asherah? This problem didn't just originate in Egypt, this problem of polytheism, this belief in many gods. You can see that back in Joshua chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. Joshua 24 was verses 1 and 2. This is one of those sections that was just recently added to my Bible, if you know what I mean. Like you notice something for the first time and you think, that wasn't there before. Well, something we're going to notice in verse 2 popped off the page like that to me as I was preparing this message. You'll be familiar with Joshua 24 because it's basically the section where Joshua, if I could take the poetic license to just put it in my own words, he said, make up your minds, people. Are you going to keep serving these gods from the other side of the river? These gods of our fathers? Or are you going to be fully committed to serving the true God? Decide now. Make up your mind and be loyal. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's down in verses 14 and 15. But before he gets to that climax, that challenge for them to choose, notice verses 1 and 2, Joshua 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. And notice the last part of verse 2. And they served other gods. What just stood out to me in this passage in the last few days is the type of household that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was raised in. It says Abraham, or the father of Abraham, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, they dwelled on the other side of the river and they served other gods. So when it gets to this point in verses 14 and 15, when Joshua says, choose now this day, Are you going to serve the other gods on the other side of the river? Or are you going to serve the true God? He's talking about these false gods that had been around even before Abraham's time. Abraham's one of the earliest recorded patriarchs we have in Scripture. And even before his time, there were these many other gods of the nations. This belief in polytheism. I just think that's incredible to stop and consider that this amazing example of faith, Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, was raised in a household that worshiped false gods. And yet God drew him out of that and revealed to him the truth that there's only one. And he needs to come first. Now, we're not told in Scripture when or where or how belief in these other gods developed. I've wondered about that from time to time. But we see here that they weren't just present way back in Egypt. They were present even before Abraham's time, from some of the earliest periods of recorded human history. We're not told when, where, and how these gods came into being, or came into belief, I should say. But Deuteronomy 32 gives an interesting clue, perhaps. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll start in verse 10. Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses. And Moses is basically reciting some of the history of the people, of God delivering them, bringing them out of the land of Egypt miraculously. And then he goes on to describe what they did in turn, how they responded to God's deliverance. We'll begin in verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. It says, "He found them in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." That was how God viewed Jacob, or the children of Israel. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. He cared for these people like a loving father." In verse 12, "So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with him." He didn't need the help of other gods, of other divine beings. He did this all on his own. And if we drop down to verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." This name Jeshurun is a poetic name for the children of Israel. "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." And notice verse 17. "They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." We're not told in Scripture when, where, and how belief in any of these false gods really originated or was developed. But this passage says new gods, new arrivals, had been the product of mankind's imagination and devising all throughout human history. But what's interesting, though, is that first part of verse 17. It says, in connection with the worship of these false gods, these foreign gods, they sacrificed to demons. This seems to hint that perhaps the worship of, and even the origin of, the belief in these new false gods may have involved some type of demonic activity. I could understand that. You know, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how could human beings come up with the idea that there are these other gods, these false gods in the world. Well, if there was some kind of miracles or signs or lying wonders to convince people that, oh, maybe there is this other being, I could see people getting wrapped up in that. Was there some type of demonic activity that was involved in initiating the belief in these false gods? We're not told for sure. But we know that part of the worship of these false gods involved sacrificing to demons. So they seem to be involved in it. But the presence of false gods since the earliest periods of human history shouldn't really be surprising to us, since we know that there's been a false god present on the earth since before even man was created. So what false gods, what other gods are there that make the first commandment even necessary? Well, there's the gods of the nations. Secondly, there's the god of this world. There is the god of this world. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Familiar passage, but just so you have the reference, we'll go ahead and read verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking here, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled," you know, many people in the world cannot see and understand the true gospel of God at this time. It's veiled to them. "Even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan the devil is referred to here as the god of this age. There are no other gods. Besides the true God, there is no God, no eternal, almighty being. But there are plenty of phonies, these false gods of the nations, and Satan himself playing God and being allowed to temporarily. God has allowed Satan, the god of this age, to influence and to have authority temporarily, only for an age, only for a time. But he's actually using Satan's desire to be God to bring about the furtherance of his own plan, which ironically is to make more gods, to turn human beings into members of the God family. As Satan said when he rebelled, we read this passage a few weeks ago as well, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." And God has used Satan's self-proclaimed desire to be God for his own purposes for a time, to help bring about his plan of bringing many sons to glory, making many members of the God family. In the meantime, Satan is the god of this world, and he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be first. He wants to be put first before the true God. He wants mankind to follow his example and influence. Because if he can get mankind to want to be like him, even if they don't realize that's what they're doing, that'll make him feel a little bit more like the real God. It's a counterfeit for everything. Just like God wants to build a family of people who want to be like him in character and want to act like him and walk as he walked, Satan wants the same thing. He wants people to try to be like him and to follow his character and to walk as he walked. He came up with a really cunning way to get us to follow in his footsteps from the earliest days of man. Make more gods. And when I say he came up with this plan, make more gods, I'm not just talking about those false gods of the nations. I'm not just talking about the likelihood of the fact that he was involved in that, that he initiated the establishment of these false gods and belief in them. What I'm talking about, though, when I say his plan, his agenda has been make more gods, I'm talking about another category of gods that exist in the world today that make the first commandment necessary. There are gods of the nations. There's the god of this world, Satan himself. Then there's the god of self. The god of self. The truth is, the new gods are born every day. Satan is actually continuing to push for polytheism, even in our modern society. Maybe in our culture, in our country, you might not see this belief and worship in many other gods like you would have perhaps in Egypt, although it is still prevalent in some cultures, some countries. But very prevalent in our society and throughout humanity is this push by Satan for there to be many more gods, because you can be God yourself. That's the agenda he's had even since the creation of the first couple. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to read the first six verses here. Familiar passage. But let's read it considering Satan's agenda of basically telling mankind, you can create many more gods. You can be gods yourself. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. There's just this one tree we can't eat from. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In a sense, you know, Satan is always mixing truth with lies. In a sense, that was true. After she ate the fruit, the serpent could have said, see, you're still alive. You didn't just die instantly like you thought you would. Verse 5, after saying, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Again, truth mixed with lies. He makes it sound here as if you'll eat this fruit, and then you'll just understand perfectly what's right and what's wrong. You'll know good from evil. You'll be like God. And God's trying to hold you back. He's trying to restrict you. He doesn't want you to know as much as him. That's why he's telling you not to eat from this tree. But just take a bite, and your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You will be a God yourself. This word be here, you shall be like God. That word we talked about a few weeks ago, haya. When we talked about the earth became without form and void. You will become like God. Something is going to change if you make this decision. And you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. But that word knowing is very interesting. Because it's not just the concept of having knowledge of certain facts or information. That word knowing in Hebrew, yada, can mean to know, to learn, perceive. It also can mean to discriminate or distinguish or consider or determine. So Satan was telling the truth in the sense that if you make this choice, you'll be like God, knowing, determining good and evil. Deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Adam and Eve did not become like God in terms of being eternal, almighty, all-knowing beings. Instead, they became gods to themselves. By eating of this tree, they would now determine for themselves right and wrong, good and evil, rather than allowing God to fill his rightful role of being the one to determine those things. So really, it's from the time of the first human couple that we see polytheism introduced and being pushed for. Satan is saying, make more gods. Be gods yourself. Not only was another god, Satan the devil himself, already active and seeking worship, but Adam and Eve's choice was essentially to make themselves gods. To become gods of their own and distinguish good and evil on their own, define it for themselves. But I am Adam. I am Eve. You are too. We all do the same thing. Every time we choose sin. Every time we choose to decide good and evil for ourselves. Every time we reject God's definition of right and wrong. We basically follow Satan's footsteps and say, I will be like the Most High, thank you very much. I'll decide what's right or wrong. But if I make myself the Most High, where does that put God? Below me? Secondary? Which of necessity brings about the need for a clear and direct command, you shall have no other gods before me. There are plenty of other gods in this world, whether it's false, fake gods of the nations, these local, regional gods with certain powers and abilities, these ideas about these beings, whether it's Satan the devil himself, the god of this age, and then there's the god of self. Each and every one of us doing the same thing Adam and Eve did, choosing to be gods of our own and elevating ourselves above the desires of the true God when we make our own choices instead of living according to his instructions. Satan's decide for yourself push in the Garden of Eden was an agenda to create many other gods, and he was successful. And now we battle that throughout our entire lives. We battle against our carnal nature, our desire to be gods to ourselves. And while there are no real gods but the Almighty, there is none like him. No, not one. Mankind has crafted all kinds of gods in our minds and in our hearts throughout our human history. The god of self follows the example of the god of this age. And yes, ancient gods tied to false worship and religious practices are tied into the obvious letter of the law in this first commandment as well. But there are some modern counterfeit gods that are also present. There's the gods of the nations, there's the god of this age, Satan himself. We make ourselves God. And the fourth categories of gods that make the first commandment necessary, this fourth final category we'll talk about today, there are counterfeit gods in each of our hearts. There are little gods, counterfeit gods in each of our hearts. Now, the first commandment, when you step back from it and really think about it, it's all about priorities. While there are not literally other divine beings like Zeus or Hermes or Ra or Baal or Asherah competing for our worship and providing their favor and benefits, there are many counterfeit gods that seek to take the rightful place of our Creator as first in our lives, as our top priority. Whether it's the product of mythology or a personage that doesn't actually even exist, or giving in to the sway of the world and its ruler, the god of this age, whether it's taking the place of God ourselves by deciding good and evil, all of these things diminish God's status as first. All of these things make the first commandment necessary. But there are counterfeit gods, these little gods in our lives, the desires of our heart that do the same thing. You likely have not recently bowed down to another god or given an offering before a shrine. I would hope not. But we can make a god in our lives out of just about anything. The first commandment is all about priorities. Anything that takes priority in our minds and our hearts above our relationship with God is a counterfeit god in our lives. That's the spirit of the first commandment. The Life, Hope, and Truth article on the first of the Ten Commandments says this. I want to read a short quote. It says, there are many pitfalls and temptations that can lead us to disobey the first commandment. This commandment is not just about pagan gods and false religions. Anything that we put as higher priority than the true God causes us to sin. Other gods can be anything. Possessions, desires, goals, or even people that we might treat as more important than the true God. I'll stop that quote there. I was reading a book recently in preparation for this message today. It's titled Counterfeit Gods. It was written by a man named Timothy Keller. And I'll just give the caution that I typically give if I mention a book during services. It's amazing to me that even though God has not opened the minds of the vast majority of mankind, there are many intelligent people who God has blessed with understanding and the ability to present certain facts and information in an extremely helpful way. But if I ever mention a book in services, just remember that it's probably written by someone who doesn't share all of our beliefs, so don't just take it as me endorsing the entirety of what's said. There's a lot of good content, a lot of things that made me think in this book. There are also some very obvious errors in his beliefs and doctrinal positions. But this book, Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller, it covers some broad, common, little gods, counterfeit gods, that manifest themselves in our hearts and our minds. He talks about four main ones, and then he discusses several within that framework of these four main ones. The God of love. Now, the proclivity of some, of many, to elevate love to a status of more important in their life than God himself. That could be romantic love, the desire for a soulmate, the one. That can be elevated to the point where that becomes more important in someone's life than their relationship with God. That could be love of one's children that becomes a god. How many of us have heard people say, like, my child is the center of my world. Everything I do for them. Whatever I have to do to make them happy, to give them the best life possible. Is that not elevating that love of this person to a higher status than our love of God? It could be sexual desire and lust that fall into this category of love, quote unquote, we'll use that term loosely. The second main counterfeit God he discusses in this book is money. And again, that can be broken down into some different subsets, some different counterfeits. It could be the love of money from the perspective of materialism and greed. You just want more stuff. That's what drives you. That's what your life is all about. Or money can become a god because of the safety and security it brings, because we want to be in control. And being safe and secure and in control and not having to depend on other people or depend on an invisible god can be elevated to a status where it becomes a god in and of itself. He also discusses power as a counterfeit god. People whose drive and motivation in life is to have authority and control. Related to that, it could be the counterfeit god of politics. Basing your entire life or giving more weight to the decisions you make in your life to your political views than you give to the Word of God. Would that not be another God before the true God? Absolutely. And then the last main category he talks about is success as a God. The desire to be somebody. The desire to achieve things. And there could be some subsets, some other gods that go along with that. The need to feel worth something. The desire to be accepted by other people. To make others happy. All of these things can be counterfeit gods in our lives if they become more important to us than our relationship with the true God. He discusses in this book that often looking at what motivates us can help us identify some of these counterfeits, some of these other gods in our lives. What drives us? What motivates us? What takes up our thoughts? What we long for, what we look to fulfill us and satisfy us in life, can identify some of these potential other gods. What we give our time to, obviously. And what we think we could never live without, sometimes can identify a counterfeit god in our lives, an elevated status that maybe has just surpassed God our Father and His Son when it comes to importance to us. I'm going to look at a couple biblical examples. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We'll begin in verse 16. Getting toasty up here. Could heat my house for a month. Matthew 19, verse 26. I'm sorry. Matthew 19, verse 16. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, talking about Jesus Christ here, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He's not saying, "I'm not good." What he's saying is, "Do you realize what you're saying about me? If you're calling me good, do you realize who you're calling me? What you're calling me? But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now people will point to this and say, "See, he didn't repeat all of the Ten Commandments, so these are the only ones we have to keep." Okay. No, he did not list all of the Ten Commandments. Is it obvious what list he's referring to? Yes, it is. The young man said, though, in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, mature spiritually, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Christ didn't dispute with this young man here when he said that he had kept all of these commandments. He didn't argue with that. But what he challenged the young man to do revealed the presence of an elevated priority in his life. His money had become a god. His wealth, his stuff. Maybe it was the god of materialism at work because of the nice things he had. Maybe it was that desire for power and control, the security of riches. We're not told exactly. But the passage makes it clear that Christ hit on a sensitive spot here. This rich young ruler came to him and he basically said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Tell me anything." Ooh, anything but that. Now, he went away sorrowful because he knew that what was being asked of him would be tough. It would hurt. This isn't a command for everyone who ever reads this passage of Scripture to sell everything you have and have no possessions. This isn't a command that in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can't have nice things. But Jesus Christ knew that there was a false god, a counterfeit god in this man's heart that needed to be addressed. And that's why he brought up this example of selling all that he had and following him. Let's look at another example in Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. This is beginning the section that we also always refer to as the count the cost section of Luke 14. The importance of considering the commitment you make when you commit your life to God. Know what you're signing up for before you say you're all in. In verse 26, Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The word there translated hate basically carries the meaning of to love less by comparison. Jesus isn't saying, if you want to be one of my disciples, you have to hate everybody else in the world. No. He's saying, everyone else has to be secondary in value and importance compared to me. People can become our gods. The feelings and emotional rewards that we get from relationships can become our gods. If we value a relationship with a human being more than we value our relationship with God, Christ says we cannot be his disciple. And if we're valuing a human relationship more than our relationship with God, we're not keeping the first commandment. Because another God is before the Almighty. Even if it's our spouse, our parents, a child that we bore, a brother, a sister, a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever it is. If we hold them at a higher level, at a more important place in our lives than our relationship with God, then we need to read the first commandment and think about the spirit of the law. An important principle is brought out here, though, in this passage. Good things can become gods. Good things can become gods. Loving your spouse is a good thing. Loving your parents or your children or your siblings is a good thing. Seeking to have an enjoyable life is a good thing. But if any of those things become the thing, then God is not first. If any of those relationships become the deciding factor in our life for how we live and the decisions we make, then God is not first. None of us probably think we prioritize people over God. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. If we're ever willing to compromise with God's standards to please a human being, has that person not taken first place before God? That could look like just working on an occasional Sabbath to keep the peace with your boss. Choosing that relationship and the maintenance of that over obedience to God. That could look like just occasionally skipping a commanded assembly of God to give a friend or a loved one the quality time that they want. That could look like telling a good lie just because I don't want to hurt that person's feelings. Anything that elevates the human being to a level that causes us to disobey God shows that he's not really first. And there's so many other endless possibilities we could discuss in that regard. And endless examples in Scripture that we could talk about in terms of counterfeit gods. Let's just think about a few more. We're not going to turn to these passages. You're familiar with the characters involved and their stories. Solomon. Any counterfeit gods in his life? Gods of his heart? And he multiplied wives and concubines for himself exactly as the instructions recorded for kings in God's word said not to do. When the people said they wanted a king like the other nations around them, God said, okay, here are some special rules for kings. Don't multiply horses for yourselves, or wealth, or wives. Don't take advantage of this role or this office to get things for yourself. Well, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Did he have a counterfeit god in his life? The love of pleasure, the god of pleasure? Perhaps also the god of power at work in his heart? Because marrying some of these foreign wives would also give him political status. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes lays bare Solomon's struggle with looking to physical pleasures to try to fill the void inside of him. It talks openly about the fact that he tried everything. He tried every possible way to satisfy himself, to fill the hole within himself that each of us have. For some, it's a little larger than others. That lack of fulfillment, of satisfaction. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is describing the fact that he tried to fill it in any physical way possible, and he couldn't. And came to the conclusion that there's only one way to fill it. To seek that satisfaction from a relationship with God. The whole book was about showing the vanity of all these attempts to seek eternal satisfaction from physical pleasure. He had a counterfeit god in his life, and actually it led him, this desire for pleasure, led him to literally worship false gods, because he married foreign wives, and he eventually built altars to their gods. Let's think about Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah are an incredible example of faith, but they weren't perfect people. And we can think of examples like when Abraham went into a city and he was afraid, basically, that he was going to be harmed in some way because he had a beautiful wife. So he said, just lie and say that you're my sister. And then later he tried to say, well, it's kind of true. She's my half-sister. But, okay, Abe, the intent was to deceive. You're lying here. What was at work there? His desire for self-preservation, his own safety, his own security caused him to break God's law. What did Christ say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, da, 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 and his own life also. But then Abraham and Sarah also are an incredible example of faith because of the story you're familiar with. After decades of being married, decades of Sarah being barren, wouldn't it have become tempting to allow their desire for a child to become a god in their lives? To kind of hold that in such high esteem that if I could finally have this, if we could finally have a child together, then everything would be good in the world. Then life would be better. It'd be a very tempting god. In fact, this desire was so strong in Sarah's heart that at one point she, the wife of Abraham, comes up with the suggestion, maybe you should just make a baby with this woman instead. Now, that desire was held at such a high priority that it caused her to come up with this idea that was not in line with God's plans. She was fixated on seeing this desire fulfilled, so she took matters into her own hands. And we have recorded for us the emotional turmoil that came about as a result and the relationship troubles that came about as a result. But of course, God did eventually fulfill his purpose. He taught Abraham and Sarah through the process, and he eventually blessed them with Isaac from Sarah's own womb. And when you think about it, to then ask Abraham years later to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering was the ultimate test of whether or not there was anything in Abraham's heart that was before God. Do you have any other gods before me? Well, God found out when he required or asked Abraham to offer Isaac. He wanted to know if there was anything that Abraham loved more than him. Was there anything that he wouldn't be willing to give up in order to maintain his relationship with God? Was he really first? And Abraham passed the test with flying colors. An incredible example of faith. This important relationship in his life wasn't a god. If it had been, it wasn't anymore. There's an endless supply in this book of examples that we could analyze, because I think one could make the case that any time we knowingly commit sin, there's a counterfeit god at work behind the scenes. There's something that we've built up in our minds that we desire more than we desire to obey God and maintain our relationship with him. The specific sin that we commit might only be a symptom of the god that we have unknowingly begun to worship in our lives. Whether it's the god of love, of security, of control, of the acceptance of others, worth, pride, greed, pleasure. I remember years ago, in a club we had over in the Akron Canton congregation, Young Men's Christian Leadership Club, and there was a topic session involved. And I remember a question being asked in topics by a friend of mine once. He said, if you could pick one of the Ten Commandments and you had the ability to make all of the world obey that one command, which would you pick and why? You could just pick one of the ten. And we talked about that for a while, and eventually the answer that I came to was the first. Because if we really kept the first commandment perfectly, we would never break the others. If God was really the top priority in our lives, striving to maintain our relationship with him and please him was our strongest desire, Would we choose to lie? Or to lust? Or get involved in the spirit of murder? Or to covet? It's in our moments of weakness that the little gods in our lives are revealed. But there's good news involved in that too. The good news is that recognizing our counterfeit gods helps us to begin to eradicate them. Now, we spend so much of our lives as Christians struggling, striving to overcome sin. But are we just trying to work on the symptom? Or are we trying to identify the deeper cause? It'll be a lifelong process that we'll need help from Jesus Christ to complete at His return, to eradicate the counterfeit gods from our hearts. But we cannot remove what we do not recognize. If we're really going to keep the first commandment and not have any other gods before Him, we have to search out the other gods in our lives and identify them for what they truly are. Is there a deeper issue, a God that I've elevated, a desire I've elevated in my life that leads to this other sin? And again, the positive side of seeing these ugly things is that perhaps seeing a counterfeit God in our hearts can be that catalyst that finally helps us uproot a particular sin that we've been struggling with. If we can identify the cause rather than just the symptom, real change can begin. So, brethren, in some cultures and religions of the world, the practice of worshiping other gods is still alive and well today. Prayers may be offered to the sun god, or an offering may be given to a goddess of fertility. A vow might be made to a god of romance, a promise if he'll just provide the one. Or ritual chants might be repeated to a deity who controls good fortune or fair weather. And while we know those false gods are powerless, they're not even real. The first commandment spoken by God to have no other gods before Him is still very much relevant for us today. Even though the false worship of fake gods isn't common in our culture, there are plenty of other gods in the world around us. When we look at the spirit of the law, the first commandment is one of the most challenging of the ten to keep. Let's reflect on these things in our own lives, remembering that the God of this age is at work. And from the beginning of mankind's history, He's been promoting the worship of fake gods. He's been urging us to make ourselves God so that He can feel a sense of godlike accomplishment in Himself from having people becoming like Him. But we can push back against that influence and reject it by looking at the priorities in our lives and examining our hearts to see if there are any counterfeit gods that have found a temple in us. Then and only then can we recognize the core issues that may be behind some of the sins we struggle with and finally get the help we need to change. When we come to recognize the other gods at work in us, only then can we begin to put God back in His rightful position of being first, with nothing else before Him.